Good morning, everyone. It's truly an honor to be here again here this morning to study a portion of our God's Word. To our friends who are visiting us, we thank you for joining us here at the Southeast Church of Christ. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any electronics, if you can please make sure that they are on silent. If you can put them on silent, if they are not yet on silent, we want to be very, very sure that our focus is in our God this morning. As we know, we want to be identified by Him as true worshipers. And as John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24 teaches us, those are men and women who worship God in spirit and in truth. In order for us to be able to successfully worship our God in spirit and in truth, we should be able to be focused on Him, and we should be giving Him our all. So with that in mind, please, please make sure, even if you think, still, double check, triple check. We want to make sure to eliminate any distractions so that we do not take away from what is owed to our God. Before I want to begin, I want to thank everyone for their calls, their cards, their condolences. It is truly an encouragement to know that there's the love and the comfort that we as a congregation have always been identified by. Thank you all. May God bless each and every one of you for the time that you took. For me and for my family during this loss, but truthfully it's not a loss, it's a gain, for we know that our brother was faithful to the very end. And as some of you have already heard me say, it is truly a comfort, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 teaches us, to know that Brother Frank is already in the arms of Abraham, that he is in the bosom of Abraham, and that he is now resting, and truly we should be lamenting for ourselves who are still here. So let's be joyful for our brother who earned his crown. Let us be motivated to be the ones who follow him in that same direction, for that is indeed the promise to all those who love our Lord's coming. So thank you once more for your words of encouragement. Thank you for your prayers and for your compassion toward myself and my family. If you will please bow with me as we pray, as we begin our Bible study. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we are grateful to you, Father, for the many blessings you have poured upon us. Father, we are especially grateful for this day, Father, in which this first day of the week we as saints gather to study a portion of thy word, to be able, Father, to fill ourselves with the bread of life, and that, Lord, that we may be able to honor thee in spirit and in truth, seeking to be identified and be marked by thee as true worshipers of thine. Father, as we begin this day of worship, allow us, Lord, to have the strength to put on hold, Father, the woes of this life, that our minds, Father, may be firmly fixed on thy word, and that every act of worship that we are about to participate in may be done so with great joy, Lord, seeking to honor thee. That, Father, as we study another portion of thy word in this hour, that we, Father, may have the strength to diligently search thy word, seeking, Father, in it the answers, Father, of these questions we've been seeking to answer. Lord, for the teachers who are teaching our young people, who are teaching the children, who are teaching new converts, Father, bless each and every one of them. Father, bless them because they've taken time, Father, they've made the effort to study, Lord, to prepare, to be able to share that which has been received. And Father, in the same manner, those who have taken the time to be here now, bless them, Father. Bless them, for they have taken the time, Lord, to want to know more about thy word, to want to grow and to be able, Father, to feed their inward man with thy spiritual food. And Lord, as we strive to always stand before thee without shame, grant us, Father, the strength and the boldness so that we may be obedient to thy commandments, and that we, Father, may make the application so that we can shine our lights brightly before men. Father, I especially want to thank you for our brother Frank. Lord, it is truly an honor to know, Lord, that you granted us the blessing to have the time that we had with him. Thank you for allowing us, Father, those memories to now be able to cherish, Father, for the example, Lord, that he gave to us until the very end, and for the words of advice and the words of knowledge that I was able to gain from him. We ask that you fortify and that you comfort his family during this loss, that you be with all those, Father, who had the privilege to fellowship with him, who are currently feeling, Father, his absence. Lord, give us the strength, Lord, to understand that he has, Father, now claimed his place in glory with thee, for that is the promise to those who are faithful unto death. Thank you, Father, for his example. Thank you for the time you granted us with him. And thank you, Father, for allowing us to be comforted by thy word, knowing that he is, as thou hast promised, in a better place. Father, once more, we thank you for these blessings. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us when we have murmured, when we have doubted of thee, Father. Forgive us if ever our hearts have been entangled in unbelief, but grant us, Father, the strength and the clarity to be able, Father, to rise from those entanglements, to rise from those stumbles, so that we can continue to fight the good fight, and that we can finish this race as our brother did. We thank this, Father, and we ask this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious and glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. And just a friendly reminder, let's make sure that we double check, triple check, quadruple check. Again, we want to make sure that we give our God our very best. Psalm 14. We're going to be reading the first three verses of the psalm. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Usually when we read this passage, especially in verse 1, our minds tend to go to the atheists. Our minds tend to go to those who very literally say, there is no God. But when you read the context of the psalm and you pay attention to what the psalm writer is saying, you will see that that is not the focus and that is not what the psalm writer is trying to talk about. Instead, he is talking about sinners who persist in living in wickedness. He is talking about those who seek to deny God because they want to live life on their own terms. But in order for them to achieve that, in order for them to be successful in making sure that they can live in a life of sin without any kind of discomfort, without any kind of problem to their conscience, well, then they have to deny the presence of a moral being. They have to deny the presence of a holy God. But that cannot be done if his word can be proven to be true. Because if the word of God can be proven to be true, well, then that means that there is indeed a God who inspired it. That means that there is indeed a God who is eternal, who continues to live today in the 21st century. If the word of God continues to remain steadfast, even thousands of years later, if the words that are found on its inspired pages still are applicable in our modern world, well, that serves as proof of the eternity of our God. That serves as proof that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is still the God of us today. So, notice that as we read in the psalm, they have to find a way to cast a shadow, to cast doubt upon God's word. They have to try to find to poke holes. They have to find ways to bring doubt into our minds that will sprout into unbelief. And it is interesting that they believe those who try to live without God, those who try to live in an immoral world, that they find it in their mind easy to do so with the book of Genesis. As we begin to wrap up this trimester, we have been able to prove to the best of our ability, which is not saying much, truthfully, But we've been able to prove that indeed what the first 11 chapters of Genesis speak about are not fables. They are not legends, and they are not mythical. In fact, we see, and we have already been able to study the language of it, and as a dear friend of mine, our brother Andrew Patterson from Hondo, so eloquently puts it, the first 11 chapters are written in a very boring voice. They're very matter-of-factly. They're not too fantasized. We don't really get much of language where it sounds more of a story, but rather it's just facts after facts after facts. You know, you would imagine that when you read about the creation, right? We, of course, left off last Sunday talking about the law of thermodynamics. And the word sounds very exciting, doesn't it? The word sounds like something's going to explode or some kind of chemical reaction, and it sounds like a great title to a great movie that's going to be made of fantasy, but then when we see the reality of what it means, it's not that exciting. Simply put, the first two laws that are our focus, the first one, energy can neither be created nor destroyed once it is set in a closed space. And once the space has been closed, well, the law of entropy. In other words, things wear out. Things wear out, and there is an expiration date to that which has been created. Now, energy can be transformed, it can be molded, it can be used, not just energy, but matter as well. Matter can be remolded, matter can be transformed, and we see that all the time. Look at right now the disaster known as construction here in our city. You know, they're transforming and molding the way they're using matter. You know, they're raising these bridges and they're making them curve and they're turning them by their science and their engineering and their architecture. The energy that is being used to build these things, well, that energy has been transferred. That energy has been repurposed through machinery, through wires, through different types of ways. But notice, both the matter and the energy were already there. They were already there. One thing man cannot say is that they created neither the electricity nor the earth that is being used in this purpose for construction. So, as our brother last week was stating, the question then must be asked, who put it here? Who placed it here? Who has the power to make that happen? And then we learn of how our own scientists are saying that this world is dying, they claim. There is no if and or buts about that. It is clear that our world is losing strength. The magnetic fields, for example, have grown weaker, and it is undeniable. True science has been able to show that. It's been able to show that our magnetic field is weakening the more time goes by. Science has been able to make the claim that our sun is also growing weaker, that our sun is losing strength as it continues to go. Well, once more, this all falls into the second law of thermodynamics, right? Entropy. Things are wearing out. The more you use them, the more we take them into account, the weaker they become, because that is its natural course. Yes, sir.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, we're going to save the planet.
Yep.
It happened.
And it's interesting, right? Because the fool also says that this planet is going to be reformed. Once something wears out, it's impossible to reform it, right? Now, granted, for God, there's nothing impossible. But we have to consider the fact that God designed it with that in mind. He designed this world with the purpose of it eventually expiring. With it eventually running out, if you will, wearing down. And as we know, this is why this is important. This is why we have to study these subjects. Because the promise that God has made us time and time again is that we are going to be living with Him in His realm for all eternity. Well, if you will, go with me to the book of Matthew. the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll get to you in a few minutes, Johnny. Matthew chapter 6. And if someone can please read verses 19 through 21. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Okay, now our brother made a statement that brought this passage to mind. The fool also says, let us save the earth. Why does the fool say, let us save the earth? It's where his treasure is. But pay attention to what Jesus is saying. He brings our attention to what we have discovered is now the law of entropy, hasn't he? What happens here on this earth? Why does the Christ tell us not to place our hearts, or rather not to put our treasures here on this earth? What happens here on earth? Things decay, things are destroyed, things are lost. Did you notice that? Once more, pay attention. Moth and rust destroy. And then, of course, the fool, we're going to keep calling him that because that's what Psalm 14 calls him, will says, well, wait a minute, but gold doesn't rust. Gold cannot rust. It's a metal that cannot rust. And it is a metal that cannot be destroyed, but it can be stolen. You see how Christ didn't leave that out? We're going to die. This ring that my mother left me either is going to be buried with me, or it's going to be passed on, if God blesses me with children, to my children. And where this ring remains, I don't. You see how the law of entropy still applies? My time with this precious metal, my time with this metal that does not rust, we do not deny that science proves that gold will not rust. That is true. It will not rust. But our bodies do. And our time with it is limited. The time that we have it in our possession is limited. And that's the main idea of the law of entropy. You see that? The book of Ecclesiastes basically focuses on that second law, if you think about it, from this standpoint. Because the whole purpose of the book, and I'm getting ahead of myself, we are going to be getting into that book, by the way, this year. But the purpose of the book is to examine the frailty of life. That's why it's under the sun. The main idea of Ecclesiastes are two expressions. Under the sun and vanity of vanities. All is vain. Both of them go hand in hand. Because the purpose of the book is to show how life under the sun, meaning material life, physical life, is frail. Our bodies are frail. And because of this, the wisdom of having that knowledge. Now remember, what is wisdom? What have we discovered wisdom is?
Fear the Lord.
Wisdom is fear of the Lord, according to Ecclesiastes 12:13. But notice, the foreknowledge, right? Of seeing the end before it even begins. We fear the Lord, why? Because this is the all of man. We're going to die one day, and one day we're going to be judged by the Lord. Verse 14, right? Because God will judge everything, good or bad. So notice the wisdom of knowing that my life is frail. Because I'm seeing into the future that one day I'm going to die. And thus I begin to prepare for a judgment day before that end even becomes true. Law of entropy. Law of entropy. Because I know that this body is going to wear out, because I know that one day I'm no longer going to be here, I redeem wisely my time, don't I? Where do I find all these concepts? In the same book that the fool says is a fable, is a legend, and is a myth. You see why it's foolish to deny the reality of God's word? In the book of Genesis, God made a promise to man if he disobeyed. What was that promise? You shall surely die, was the expression God made. Has that promise been upheld today? It's not a fable. It's not a myth. So it's important, because when we look here at Matthew 16, notice verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. What do we see will not exist in heaven? There will be no physical, meaning there will be no matter. Which also means then that in heaven, where it's eternal, there is what? No enclosed space. There will be a creator, but eternity was right there with God, wasn't it? God is the only being who is self-existent. God is the only being who is truly eternal. And thus his realm, in which he already inhabited, clearly cannot apply to our rules. Because it is a realm that existed and continues to exist outside of the rules of this natural world. This is why Jesus, if you recall, brought this to the attention of the Pharisees. Go with me to Matthew. And if someone can help me remember, I apologize if my mind is a little slow this morning. The passage where it talks about that the angels will neither be married nor given in marriage. When the Sadducees questioned Jesus, trying to entrap him. Anybody remember? Well, I'm sorry? Yes, sir. Matthew chapter 22. You mind reading it for us, brother? Starting there at verse 23.
Verse 23 to 32. It says, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man dies and have no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall be of the seven, for they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
Thank you, brother. Now, it's interesting, right? What will be missing in heaven again? Matter. Materialistic, right? The physical. The Bible tells us that we're going to be like the angels. Meaning we're going to be spirit. The question always is, well, what is it going to be like? You know, how are we going to be in the same physical body? Well, Christ is answering that question by saying we're going to be like the angels. But notice what Jesus said in verse 29 as to what the Sadducees were doing, why they had this mistaken mentality. What was the essence of their wrong? Now, how crucial is that? They reached a misconception by misunderstanding God's word, but not just his word. What else did they misunderstand? His power. That's very important. We always look at the scripture part. Now, can anyone tell me a little bit about the Sadducees? Why is it important that Jesus told this particular group that? Let me help you out on the part that you usually know. They did not believe in resurrection, they did not believe in angels, and they did not believe in spirits. Okay? So what else do we know about them? They were sad. Could you see? See?
There could be no judgment then. There would be nothing left according to them after you die. So when you're dead like Rover, dead all over, you know?
Dead like Rover, dead all over. Okay, I like that. Why would Jesus tell them that they were mistaken in their knowledge of the scriptures?
Well, they're the ones that were very to the point, to the letter of the law.
Well, those were their rivals, the Pharisees. But yes, they also considered themselves interpreters of the law. But more importantly, what if I told you that they had more claim to being doctors of the law than the Pharisees? History tells us that the majority of those who were of the Sadducees were of the nobles or the aristocracy of Israel. And the reason this is important is because the Sadducees were the ones who were in control of the temple. They were the priests of the people. Let that sink in for a little bit. The religious leaders of the people of Judah, or the Jews during the days of Christ, are the same ones who did not believe in angels, spirits, or the resurrection. How is it possible that they were serving in the temple, they were offering up sacrifices, but yet they did not believe in God himself, because God is what? God is spirit. You cannot believe in God and not believe in spirits, because God is spirit. This means that they then believed that God in some shape or form was matter. Notice why Jesus tells them, you are mistaken, not knowing the power of God. You not only know the scripture, you not only are ignorant of the scriptures, you're even more so ignorant of the power of God. Now, why did Jesus bring this up to them? Well, if this be so, how then can you justify the miraculous? If there is no resurrection, if there is no spirits, if there are no angels, right? How can you then justify miracles? How can you then take the Old Testament and speak about the angel of the Lord who went through Egypt, right? The Passover that was celebrated by them was how God personally, right, through his angel of death, slain the firstborn of those who were disobedient to his commandment. Well, you as priests on the Day of Atonement, you're the ones that have to make sure that everybody is celebrating the Passover. How can you celebrate something that you don't believe? This, brethren, would be the equivalent of a preacher who is preaching about the resurrection and is taking the Lord's Supper, but does not believe that Christ died, was buried, and resurrected on the third day. a preacher who would claim to justify it, well, it's all metaphorical. What were the Sadducees doing? The same thing that those who claim that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are fables, myth, and legends. They put that tag to it. They put that label to it. But like the Sadducees of old, Christ to them says still today, you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. Johnny had raised his hand, and then you, brother, come in. That's a very good point, actually. Yeah, if this world is billions of years old according to the law of entropy, we're closer to the end than what we realize, because again, the more this world spins, the more it wears out. Yes, sir.
The raising of Lazarus was especially destructive to their doctrine. That's why they wanted to kill Lazarus. And if you read the writings of the Jewish fathers, there was this belief that the spirit hung around for up to three days, and only when the spirit saw that the body was decaying would the spirit go on to the afterlife. Jesus raised Lazarus on the fourth day, and it took away all their power. And they couldn't stand that. They wanted to kill Lazarus as much as they wanted to kill Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's interesting, because here's why this is important. Verse 32. Notice what Jesus does. The very same scriptures they were not understanding, the very same scriptures, or the very same power of God that they did not know, Christ reveals it to them by what is written. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Here's what they did not understand. Jesus explains it to them. I love our Lord, how he takes these subtle jabs, right? When we start paying attention to his style, we realize that our Lord, he defended the Bible with a lot of zeal. Notice, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here's what you're not knowing about the scriptures and the power of God. That is not just an expression. That is not just some phrase that God said to remind us of our fathers. It is a statement. It is a bold statement in which our hope hinges on. But it is also a declaration about God himself. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What does that mean about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're alive. They're not alive in this world, but they are alive. Because God continues to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not using poetic language. Jesus is explaining to them, and he's demonstrating to them, just with this one beautifully simplistic statement, what they were misunderstanding. Here's why you misunderstand scripture. How I can prove you don't know scripture. Because when you read this expression, you're reading it as a way of God heralding our descendant, our ancestors. You're looking at it from a point of view of God telling us that we are the lineage of Abraham. But in reality, God is making a statement. The statement that God is making is, they're still alive by my power. Because they were faithful unto death, I have given them life everlasting. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive because I so desire it to be. Go with me to John chapter 1. In fact, Let's go to John chapter 5 instead. John chapter 5. Christ makes a similar statement that goes hand in hand with what we're seeing here. John chapter 5, beginning there at verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now pay attention to verse 26. For as the Father has life, where? In himself. So he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. How is it possible that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive? Because God has life in himself. What does that tell us about what we're studying in regards to Genesis? That the law of entropy does not apply to God. And the law of entropy does not apply in eternity. And the law of entropy does not apply to those whom he gives life everlasting. But we cannot understand eternity without understanding what is temporary first. We have to have something to compare it to. We have to have something that we can be able to see the difference of what God is promising versus what we already have. And if we do not accept that this world is dying, if we do not accept that we will be before the throne of God in judgment one day, then we will never reach the full potential of understanding God's word, of what exactly he's telling us about that day. I can give you life, and life everlasting, says Christ, because my Father has authorized me to. Man tries to dismiss this foolishly by saying, well, he was just using poetic language. It's a metaphor. It's a simile. The Sadducees made the same mistake. And because of it, Jesus unveiled their ignorance. You're priests, and yet you don't know the power of God. How is that possible? The reason? Because you think that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still dead. Their bodies are gone, but their souls are very much alive. Then we read about the story of Lazarus and the rich man. With whom did the rich man speak?
Abraham.
He spoke to Abraham. They had a full-fledged conversation. You know, I've gone to my mother's grave many times, and I've tried having conversations with her, but that grave is always as silent as it was the day we buried her 20 years ago. That tells me that the conversation that Abraham and the rich man had was outside of this world. It was in a different realm. Only a spiritual being like God could reveal that to us. And guess what? It was God, the Son of God, who revealed it to us. But notice, those who try to claim that there is no resurrection, they do the same thing with that story, with that fact, that they do with the book of Genesis. Well, it was a parable. It's metaphorical. It's an illustration to give us an idea of something. We have to be careful. If God has spoken it, then we have to accept it as he spoke it. So as we conclude this apologetic overview of Genesis, we're able to see that the book of Genesis is indeed a book of facts. We're able to see the global flood story that is found in almost every culture in the world. Over 200 different cultures have a flood story in their history, if you will. We were able to prove that indeed every language, dialect, and form of speech pathologists have agreed have come and originated from one language. They all came from one source, one singular language at one time and point. We've been able to notice that the order of creation as God claimed it to have been happened was indeed the way it happened. It does make sense that there was light on the first day and then the sun on the fourth. Because the sun is nothing more than a generator of the light that already was. We have seen that what God created is still as God created it today. Man still has dominion over creation. But the purpose of Genesis was not simply to give us these facts so that we can hold them in our minds. The purpose of Genesis is to show us the origin of our redemption. To show us how when God created us, we were perfect. We were without sin. But the moment we defied God's commandments and we were disobedient, we tainted that which was pure and pristine. But God was ready. God was prepared. And therefore, He activated His eternal plan of salvation. You know the little red box that says, break glass in case of emergency? Well, that was Christ. That is Christ. But if Genesis is a fable, and if Genesis is a myth, then the insinuation is that our salvation is not available to us. Because we cannot trust God. We cannot trust a God who speaks to us in lies. But God does not lie. Thus we end this morning and we end this series by quoting Romans chapter 3 verse 3. Let God be true and every man a liar. Are there any questions or any comments? Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.